Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Get the most out of Mass by truly understanding the readings. In the Word of the Lord series, John Bergsma makes the Scriptures come to life. Get your copy of Reflections for Cycle C this new liturgical year. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
A while back, I talked with Bill Gent on Divine Mercy Radio about my new book, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, or How the Bible Became a Secular Book. I wrote this with my friend, Dr. Benjamin Weicker, about the malformations of Scripture scholarship over the centuries. But what you'll find in this episode is that the decline of faith in Scripture has much deeper and broader implications for our faith, our church, and our world, and especially when it comes to the Holy Eucharist. So stay tuned, and I hope you enjoy this episode of The Road to Emmaus.
Dr. Hahn, your book, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book, that's just an interesting title. And you wrote it, your co-writer is Benjamin Weicker, and it traces the various malformations of Scripture scholarship. Tell us what inspired you to write this book.
Well, there is sort of a backstory to it. Most immediately, I would have to say this. The decline and fall of sacred scripture could almost be a sign pointing to something that seems to be more recent and more present to us, and that is the decline and fall of the Holy Eucharist and faith in the Christ's real presence. And so, without saying it in so many words, I would propose that if we want to get ahead of this, we've got to also get behind it. And that is, what has caused this massive erosion in Eucharistic faith is a prior erosion in scriptural faith. Mm-hmm. And so you go back all the way to the 1890s, and there you see a crisis that was emerging mostly in Europe. It spilled over into the U.S., but not so much. It was the crisis known as modernism. Mm-hmm. It was especially rife in France, where a priest by the name of Alfred Loisy, L-O-I-S-Y, was the top-ranking biblical scholar, and he was drinking deep, and he was somewhat intoxicated with the liberal Protestant methods of historical criticism, and was using it to kind of desupernaturalize the Gospels and other things as well. And he was so widely read and so popular, he was addressing what he called la question biblique, the biblical question, and that is, can we really trust the Word of God? Because it comes to us in human words, and so we really ought to be open to showing that it is not as miraculous as it claims. It's not all about prophecies fulfilled. And eventually, he was almost made a bishop, but then he was passed over, thank goodness, because he was then subsequently excommunicated, and he died an atheist, unfortunately. And a lot of the seeds were already sown. in the weeds of historical criticism, which were not really about a neutral, objective scientific method, but a very prejudicial and biased approach that was intent upon desupernaturalizing. But what Ben and I discovered over the last 15 years or so is that this was not something that began in the 18th century. Mm. It wasn't starting in the 1700s or the 19th century. We wrote a book that we worked on for almost 7 years. It came out 8 years ago, 2013, and it was entitled Politicizing the Bible, the Roots of Historical Criticism and the Secularization of Scripture, 1300 to 1700. Mm. And it's over 600 pages long. And it goes through a rogue's gallery of some of the key figures who subverted the sound philosophy that underwrote what we did as Catholics when it came to approaching sacred scripture in the sacred liturgy, along with sacred tradition. And, you know, some of them started off, of course, as Catholics. You have William of Ockham, a Franciscan friar who was excommunicated, and Marsilius of Padua, and Machiavelli and others. And this book was so favorably reviewed that we decided we really needed to come up with a more popular summary version of that, not just an abridgment, but an updating. And so The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, or How the Bible Became a Secular Book, is, you know, it's around 200 pages as opposed to 600. It's written for a popular readership as opposed to academics. And so what we ended up doing was making it so that ordinary Catholics could read this and figure out, okay, we're not just talking about pulling weeds. We've got to dig up the roots, because these things go back a lot longer and a lot deeper than we supposed. And the rest of the backstory is this. In 1986, I came into the church, well aware of the fact, as you were, Bill, when you came into the church 21 years ago from evangelical Protestantism. You know, we were both aware of the fact that skeptical scholarship, historical criticism, which can be used as a tool like a knife, but it can also be used as a weapon. And it had been weaponized among Protestants for centuries, but really it had become a weapon of choice for so-called Catholic scripture scholars, you know, from the late 50s through the 60s into the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And so in 86, I was astonished to discover how many inroads historical criticism had made, not as a knife used to cut meat, but more like a weapon to really wound the faith of the, not only the ordinary faithful, but even the seminarians preparing for the priesthood. Because in the majority of seminaries back in the 80s, historical criticism was a monopoly. You never learned spiritual exegesis. You didn't learn how the fathers read the scriptures. You didn't study Aquinas. All of that was off limits. And in the name of ecumenical dialogue, this liberal Protestant method was used, and it ended up subverting the faith of so many priests and so many parishioners. I mean, their name is legion, for they are many. But in 88, just 2 years after I became a Catholic, Cardinal Ratzinger came to the U.S. and gave a lecture in New York City. It was known as the Erasmus Lecture, and it was entitled Biblical Interpretation in Crisis. And he named names. But he did more than that. He diagnosed this by showing that there is one thing historical critics are entirely uncritical of, and that is historical criticism. They act as though it's neutral, when in fact it's not. And so what he began to do was what he called a criticism of the critics. That is, let's look at their motives. Let's look at their hidden agenda. Let's look at how it was that these methods arose in anything but religious neutrality, but in the context of hostility. And so he also showed how certain hidden assumptions or presuppositions were at work, especially what he called the false transfer of evolution. That is, when you take evolution as a biological theory and transfer that into spiritual history, into church history, you end up with a really wide array of distortions. For example, the religion of Israel has to be filtered through an evolutionary theory, and so we've got to chop up the books of Moses into four sources, J, E, D, P, so that we can explain how religion moved from the simple and the primitive to the complex, which ends up being priestly and liturgical and ritualistic, and all of that had to come late. And then, of course, more famously and influentially, this evolutionary process was imposed upon the Gospels. Yeah. And so Bultmann and Dibelius and others just assumed that Mark had to be written first because it's the simplest, it's the shortest. And so later we have Matthew and the other Gospels because evolution moves from the simple to the complex, from the short to the long. Mm-hmm. And he's like, okay, is that authentic? Well, how do the early church fathers all miss that? Because there's a quasi-unanimous testimony from all of the fathers in the East and the West that Matthew wrote first for Jewish Christians, and then Mark writes later based upon Peter's preaching because Mark was his companion. And all of this is not only subordinated, it is completely eviscerated. Mm-hmm. They ignore the church fathers, you know, not because they don't think they're infallible, they think they're irrelevant.
Yeah.
And so by the time Ratzinger finished this address, you could hear a pin drop, because there was Father Raymond Brown present and others too. And basically what he did was to pull the carpet out from under the feet,
yep,
and to reveal a kind of trap door under the carpet to show that there had been a subversive agenda for centuries in the use and the abuse of so-called historical criticism. And so he called for a criticism of the critics. And I took that as an invitation. And so I went to work. And back in the mid-90s, about 25 years ago, Carl Keating, then the head of Catholic Answers, came out here to Ohio. And we had a conversation that became an interview when he pulled out a recorder. And it ended up being an article in his magazine, This Rock, which was entitled The Bible Politicized, Parts 1 and 2. Mm. And from that seed, that acorn, came this oak tree that came out years later in 2013 that Dr. Benjamin Weicker and I worked on together, as I said, for several years. And we were expecting a mixed review, or a mixed response, that there would be some really sharply critical reviews. But even the historical critics were amazed at what we uncovered. And so I'm not aware of a single negative review. But at the same time, even the people who were reviewing it favorably were disturbed. They found it discomforting because you realize this pseudo-scientific approach to the Bible that had become almost a universal monopoly, certainly among Protestants, but also within the Catholic Church in the 70s, the 80s, into the 90s. And it's discomforting because you realize that, you know, once you say the emperor has no clothes, mm-hmm, then it's humiliating not only for the poor naked emperor, but for all of the people who are applauding his vestments. And what we saw in the subsequent, in the aftermath of this was, you know, people's commenting on this. Like, you know, in one conversation I had, the comment was made that, you know, if you look to a music critic who claims to be more objective precisely because he knows himself to be tone deaf, you'd have to explain to him that actually doesn't make you more qualified, but much less, probably disqualified. You know, if somebody has a bias toward Mozart and another person is tone deaf, it doesn't mean the tone deaf critic is going to be trustworthy. Mm. Or likewise, if you look at a gallery and there's an art exhibit and an art critic claims to be much more neutral in his assessment because he's colorblind, we would laugh him out of the exhibition hall. Mm. But in biblical studies, if people say what we're going to do is we're going to leave, you know, our faith, we're going to check it along with our hat and coat at the door and read these documents apart from faith, well, you're going to end up using a method that can never, never recognize the presence of God, any miraculous activity on God's part, any prophecy or the fulfillment thereof, or anything supernatural whatsoever. And honest historical critics will say, that's right. You know, the critical methods, source, form, and redaction criticism, cannot recognize, much less demonstrate, the presence of God, his actions, the truth of miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, and I could go on. And so to me, it's sort of like looking at my wife's x-ray on our wedding night and saying, I just want to get to know you. Well, there's a place and a time for looking at x-rays, mm-hmm, but your wedding night is not the same. And Ratzinger went so far as to compare historical critical examination of scripture to what a coroner does with a cadaver, that it really is more like an autopsy. It's a dissection. You know, you're not really looking at what the Word of God is saying. You're not even looking at what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John believed. I mean, they were good literary figures who wrote well, and so you can do literary analysis. They were reliable witnesses, and so you can do historical analysis. But they were men of faith, and they were writing to communicate the faith. Mm-hmm. And so if you exclude the faith, you're incapable of reading these authors on their own terms.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so in the end, what we try to show is that a hermeneutic of faith is not only spiritually more satisfying for our priests, our seminarians, and the faithful, it's actually scientifically superior precisely because it exhibits a superior explanatory power when it comes to opening up the meaning of the text. Mm-hmm. And that's how you assess a scientific theory. What is its explanatory power? And what I found in the patristic sources was that the early church fathers did a better job than Hermann Gunkel and the other source critics, including Bultmann, the form critics, and the redaction critics like Markson and Konzelman and Bornkamm. And so what we have to do is sort of, you know, expose this in a respectful way, but at the same time respectfully retire this so that the next generation of priests won't have to say to us, as we always hear, we have annual priest retreats where we show how it is the Bible can be read from the heart of the church. And these priests come up scratching their heads, even though they're really excited. They're like, how come we never learned this in the seminary?
Yeah.
Or I went through Catholic grade school, Catholic college, and we never learned anything but this other method of dissection.
Mm-hmm.
We saw it as an ancient cadaver. And so we want to make it so that in 20, 30, 40 years, no one would even think of asking that question.
You know, Dr. Hahn, when you were speaking about really the thesis of this book, I had to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and think about someone else who created doubt in the mind of someone else, you know, and you know what I'm talking about. And
of course, the tempter.
Absolutely. And you know, this is one thing I observed. You and I went to evangelical or, you know, more fundamentalist schools, I guess. And, you know, I can remember that we were looking at this historical critical method. And even then, from our perspective, being in generally Protestant schools, we saw the problem, although some Protestant schools were definitely teaching scripture through that lens. But, you know, there was an overreaction. In other words, what I experienced is, some of us went to a really wooden, literal approach to scripture. I know we teach the literal approach, but some went even further into this kind of, if you know what I mean, wooden, literal approach. And then there are others who looked at biblical authority as completely historically conditioned.
That's right. Yeah. So you and I share a common background, though I must clarify that when I went to Grove City College and then to Gordon-Conwell and for my doctoral work at Duquesne and Marquette, I was privileged to study under evangelical scholars who had degrees from Harvard or from Princeton, Oxford, and Cambridge. And so we were decidedly evangelical and anti-fundamentalist.
Mm.
And so early on, we not only learned the dangers of this kind of wooden literalism, we were also taught historical criticism, and in a mostly uncritical way. And so mark and priority was unquestioned. It's the only thing we learned, mark and cue, the invention of this hypothetical source. In German, the word for source is Quelle. And so cue is the abbreviation. And so that's all we learned in college. That's all we learned at Gordon-Conwell. We didn't know that the early church fathers were practically unanimous in affirming Matthew and all of the rest. And so I learned, you know, source, form, and redaction criticism. We learned that, you know, the literary sense is not the same as literalism. But we were also warned about fundamentalism. As one of my professors said, it means no fun and no mental. It's anti-intellectual.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
It's also anti-sacramental, and it's also anti-patristic. And so over time, I discovered that historical criticism on the left side of Protestantism and fundamentalism on the far right of Protestantism were actually fraternal rivals. They, like Jacob and Esau, they were warring within the womb of Protestantism, because Protestantism denies the notion of sacramentality mm-hmm. with regard to the Eucharist and the real presence, with regard to the inseparable bond that is what connects the what we call the Bible or the New Testament to the Eucharist. You know, I'm fond of pointing out to my Protestant friends that the only thing Jesus ever called the New Testament in the New Testament mm-hmm. is the Eucharist.
Yeah.
In Luke 22:20, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Write this." And what is this? We called it the Eucharist, but he said, "This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the New Testament, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this." And so once you see that the New Testament was a sacrament before it became a document, and that's according to the document, it changes the way you read the New Testament in history, because it started off historically as a liturgical document, as a liturgical collection of 27 books that were all gathered to be read in preparation on Sunday morning for the celebration of the Eucharist. But since the Eucharist was called the New Testament into the third century, these books became known as the books of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Well, we've lost that sense of ecclesial rootage. And so, you know, to be scientific, to be historically critical, again, I say, would be like a botanist who's claiming to be a good scientist when he's ripping plants out by the roots in the woods and bringing them back to the lab and looking them under hot, bright lights and wondering why they're withering and dying. Well, excuse me, scientist, you know, that's what happens to organisms when you rip them out of their natural habitat. When you take sacred scripture out of the supernatural habitat of the sacred liturgy and sacred tradition, it starts to wilt, it starts to wither. You end up 500 years after the Reformation with between 40 and 50,000 denominations, all of which are claiming to be based upon the proper understanding of the New Testament. And it's a blueprint for anarchy. There is no way that sola scriptura is going to lead us to unity. And yet, if you read scriptura, you'll never find sola scriptura, Bill, as you know.
That's right.
It really is pointing beyond itself to Christ, who is the Word of God. As the Catechism puts it, we are not, as Catholics, following a religion of the book, but we do follow a religion of the Word, but the Word is the Word made flesh. The Word is a person and not just a page. And what difference does it make? Well, it doesn't devalue or demote Scripture. It actually promotes it. It shows that Scripture is really the means by which we enter into a preparation to celebrate the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is the Word made flesh, the Word incarnated. And so the Word inspirated is like Christ, fully human, fully divine, but is it it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a sign that points beyond itself to Christ himself, who calls himself the New Testament and gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can discern his real presence and celebrate him in our midst.
Dr. Hahn, how much influence did the encyclical written by Pius XII, I think it was in the early 50s, regarding Scripture, what kind of influence did that have on this whole concept of biblical interpretation?
Well, not as much as it should have had. You go back to 1893 when Pope Leo XIII wrote Providentissimus Deus on the study of sacred scripture, and he was steering a course between fundamentalism and this wildly uncritical historical criticism. 50 years later, in 1943, Pope Pius XII wrote Divino Afflante Spiritu. And you're referring to that, you know, and many people say, well, that authorized historical criticism. You can read that and reread it, and you won't find a single phrase that does that. They call it the Magna Carta of modern biblical modern Catholic biblical studies, when in fact, Pius XII in this document refers to Leo's encyclical, Providentissimus, in 1893. He calls that the Magna Carta. Well, people don't like that because he was so firm on inspiration and inerrancy and historicity and the need to subject all of your interpretations to the authority and the judgment of the church. Well, Pius XII is doing the exact same thing in 1943, but people hijacked that encyclical and used it almost the way a ventriloquist would use a dummy to throw an alien voice into the Pope and make it seem as though historical criticism was being endorsed, when in fact he was just arguing for the historicity and the need for close historical inquiry. and examination. But historical criticism is not the same as historical method any more than the judge is to be identified as the prosecuting attorney. No, you can have the critics cross-examine the evangelists and every other biblical author. But at the end of the day, the church is the judge and basically gives us authoritative interpretations. Mm. And, you know, back in 1986, when I came into the church 35 years ago, it just seemed like a pipe dream. There is no way we're ever going to retrieve what Pius XII really said and really wanted back in 43. But I must admit, you know, 35 years later, as we get ready to celebrate our 20th anniversary at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, we started this 20 years ago with Mike Aquilina, me and Kimberly. And now we've got over 40 full-time co-workers, scholars, teachers, catechists, and others. And, you know, what we're seeing, apart from the center as well, with Jeff Cavins and the Augustine Institute and Ave Maria, I mean, I didn't have enough faith 35 years ago to ask for this sort of supernatural renaissance in Catholic biblical studies. But I must admit, we still have a long, long way to go.
You know, I'm glad that you clarified what you said about that encyclical from Pius XII, because I remember when I was in the process of returning to the church, like you, it took me a few years. But what I discovered is I was reading things that were written commenting on Pius XII. And it was amazing to me, Dr. Hahn, that people don't necessarily read the documents, kind of like Vatican II, you know.
Right.
People read a book that is a commentary on Vatican II rather than reading the documents themselves. So you see it through the lens of someone who may not be properly educated or maybe is lacking in faith, and the influence just continues that leads people away from what the document actually said.
That's right. I mean, in the last 5, 10, 15 years, we know that there's a difference between actual events and what the mainstream media says about them, you know, and much, if not most of it, is what we would probably describe accurately as spin. It's their spin on things. They're spin meisters, you know. Well, I would say going all the way back to the late 40s, 50s, and into the 60s, even before Vatican II, long before Vatican II, you have ecclesiastical spin meisters. You've got scripture scholars who are basically making these documents say things that they don't say and really contradicting the things that they do say.
Mm-hmm.
When I went back and read Dei Verbum that came out at the end of Vatican II in 1965, of all of the 16 documents of Vatican II, it's probably the most important, and yet they were weaponizing that and making it seem as though this was now denying total inerrancy and it had redefined inspiration. And a lot of scholars to this day are teaching that in Catholic universities and in Catholic seminaries. I would say that it was 99% back then. It's now probably about 55%. But as I said a moment ago, we still have a long way to go.
Yeah, no doubt about it. Well, we still have Kelly, and I teach scripture study at my parish a couple times a week. And what I've noticed, Dr. Hahn, is that some Catholics still think that those red letters in the gospel, that's the only thing that's really the word of God, in the, you know, where they read the words of that
the
Jesus
words of
spoke.
Jesus in the gospels, yeah. The red letter version.
Yeah, the red letter version. Dr. Hahn, so when it comes to the academic world, and, you know, you have been in the midst of this for many, many years, I mean, the battle is really drawn there. And, you know, I mean, you mentioned William of Ockham. So you've got, you know, this nominalism, and we still see it today. It's sometimes at the root of these things that still are continuing to influence priests and pastors in general around the Western world.
That's right. And what we've got to recognize is that we weren't alive when these revolutions occurred, and yet these men, though they're dead and have been for centuries, like William of Ockham or Marsilius of Padua or Niccolo Machiavelli, or for that matter, Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Locke and Thomas Hobbes, these are men who rule the world from the grave.
Yeah.
because they launched a series of revolutions, beginning with the theological revolutions of Occam and Luther. And Luther famously said, I'm nothing if I'm not an Occamist.
Yeah.
Because there isn't proof that he ever read a single page of Aquinas in his formation as an Augustinian monk and priest.
That's amazing.
And a scripture scholar. He was impoverished from the very outset. And then after the theological revolution comes the philosophical, the Enlightenment. And after the philosophical revolution goes dry, it runs out of gas, the scientific revolution says, basically, hand the baton to us. There is no objective theological truth. There is no access to philosophical realities. And so it's going to be nothing but materialism. The physical material world, that scientific method, that's the only public truth there is. And so if you're stepping into the public square, please don't refer to your religious faith, because that has been privatized and relativized.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's the air you breathe. We don't even know it's toxic, and yet it is. And so what we've got to recognize is that there are two competing narratives. One is sacred. One is Catholic. One is covenantal. And the other one is progressive. It is secular. It is pseudo-scientific. It basically says that the more we privatize religion, theology, the church, the more we have made progress, the more we are liberating people from truth, tradition, and all of these authoritative dictates that were imposed back in the medieval period. And it's like, yeah, that liberates people, like you alluded to a minute ago, Bill, just like the serpent liberated our first parents in the garden. Yeah, they're free from God, but now they're enslaved to him and darkness and error, and he's the father of lies.
Well, I'm joined by Dr. Scott Hahn. His new book, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book. Dr. Hahn, you and I were both pastors, and you know, the temptation was, I mean, in the churches, I was preaching 3-4 times a week. And of course, there was an expectation that you're going to speak longer than 8 minutes. And so we would really have to prepare. And, you know, the temptation, and I don't know if you experienced this, the temptation was often not to simply read the scripture at its face value, but immediately go to the commentary. And, you know, so again, it kind of goes back to something I alluded to earlier, is a lot of times people are conditioned to go to see what somebody else said about scripture rather than simply reading it for themselves.
That's right. That's right. And the commentators are often spinmeisters in a sense as well. You're getting fake news from them. You know, I had commentaries, shelves of them, on John's gospel, but it was only when I was reading the Bread of Life discourse in the Greek and then consulting the fathers that, you know, what was hiding in plain view became obvious to me and to my congregation as well. In less than 2 years, I began to not only connect the Old Testament with the New to show what Augustine meant when he said that the New is concealed in the Old and that the Old is revealed and fulfilled in the New, but I began to connect sacred scripture to the sacraments. You know, it was just bread and wine for us, and yet for the fathers it wasn't, for Jesus it wasn't, for the hundreds of men who departed from Jesus when he said, you know, must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, if he's only speaking figuratively, not a single person would have left. And so after 2 years, I studied myself into a crisis of faith. But in the process, I also broke free from the commentators because, you know, I look at them as a kind of echo chamber. They're reading each other and they're repeating themselves and just rephrasing or paraphrasing what was said 30 years ago by the biblical scholars. And so there's a place and a time for commentators, but I must admit that most commentaries are recycling things from previous commentaries. And so spend more time in the scriptures on your knees with the fathers and also rereading it with the rosary. And in the process, it is beautiful. You know, I'm out here in my backyard and I hear the crickets and I'm looking at the blue sky. And so often you're trapped in a library, you know, and you're just stuck with a stack of books. And I used to try to prepare 10 hours for each of my Sunday sermons because, of course, we only celebrated the Lord's Supper 4 times a year. It was a sermon-centered service. It was a pastor-centered congregation. And I found that was just never to be found in the ancient church. And so when I showed my modern congregation what it was like in antiquity, all of us began to recognize our preferential option for something that is Christ-centered, therefore Eucharistic, and then let sermons last more than 8 minutes, but they don't have to go 48 minutes like most of mine did. And in the process, you realize, okay, we're preparing the parishioners for the main event. And it's not me, it's Christ, and it's not bread and wine. It's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And for that, I had to take ecclesiastical transit, you know, and enter into the Catholic Church to have a valid Eucharist, because after a year and a half, I figured out I am playing church as their pastor. I am making believe that I can do things that I know I can't do because we don't have apostolic succession. We're not Catholics. And so I just feel as though we would never give the Holy Eucharist, the sacred, the blessed sacrament out. You know, just say, hey, tell us what you think. It'll be a taste test. You know, dissect it. Show us what the ingredients are. Well, we shouldn't be doing that with sacred scripture either. Sacred scripture is a precious holy heirloom that belongs to Mother Church alongside of the sacred liturgy, the blessed sacrament. So the idea that just toss it out there and just say, okay, it's a free-for-all. Tell us what it makes you think. You know, the commentaries all contradict each other when they're not just simply echoing and repeating each other. And again, I've got over 50,000 books, so I value commentators. But at the same time, I much more value the patristic and the medieval sources. And, you know, I would take Aquinas. Aquinas famously said when he was approaching Paris and his students were saying, look at the marvels of that city. He said, I would swap the city of Paris for the commentary by St. John Chrysostom on Matthew. And, you know, that's because the patristic sources made scripture come alive. Just like the words of consecration make bread and wine turn into the bread of life, into Christ himself. And so I would just say we've barely begun. The best is yet to come, but we have a desert to cross. We're probably, you know, maybe halfway across it in the last 40 years or so. But even when we cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land, there's still a lot of conquering left to do. And it took Israel almost 400 years to do a conquest that should have taken 30 or 40 because of their laziness and their infidelity. Let it not be said of us. Let it be the case that we really rise to the challenge and lay hold of Scripture and the patrimony of the doctors of the church and the saints as well as the mystics. And I mean, we are going to have, now that we have grandkids, Bill, you know, we're not just doing it for ourselves or our students. You know, we're doing it for our kids' kids, and not just the natural grandkids, but the supernatural grandkids that abound throughout the world.
Yeah, when I do my scripture studies, I go through books of the Bible, you know, from chapter one to the end of the book. And
God bless you.
To take a completely different approach, because what I discovered is a lot of Catholic people, Dr. Hahn, if they're going to do scripture study, they tend to, as I said before, need a book. And I get that. You know, there's a place for that. But most Catholic people, they don't even know where to start. And that's what I've discovered over time, is that they are so intimidated by the Bible because of what they've been told, they just steer away from it.
You know, and not just the laity, but the clergy as well. I can't tell you how many times I've heard priests, and maybe it's because they spot me, you know, according to the scripture scholars, the priests themselves are intimidated. They feel as though they can't speak the truth unless they found it in some footnote in some recent commentary. Like, give us a break. Give yourself a break and break free from that kind of academic shackles. Read scripture from the heart of the church, because if you read it from the heart of the academy, you're going to discover that historical criticism, for all of its alleged scientific pedigree, has not achieved interpretive consensus on the meaning of a single verse of the entire Bible. If anything, you've got more of a Tower of Babel, where you have a larger number of competing interpretive views than ever before. And, you know, trust the science? Oh, come on. You know, look at the facts. And if you follow the science, it's going to lead you to a, you know, a really a kind of intellectual barroom brawl, you know, where fists are flying and bottles too, but you're not achieving interpretive unity, much less consensus. You know, and so I would say get over that, you know, and just take God at his word and take Mother Church at her word too. You know, if you don't know where to start, start today with the lectionary reading. Start today by picking up Magnificat and look at the first reading, often from the Old Testament. Lately, it's from the epistles of Paul. And then read through the Old Testament, Psalm the Responsorial, and look at the thematic convergence in the gospel. You know, and what you'll recognize is that since 1970, the revised lectionary increased by 400% the amount of scripture, especially the Old Testament, that ordinary Catholics are exposed to. I'm still excited, even though our priests were never instructed as to how to use the new lectionary, but within 5 years, every single mainline Protestant denomination adopted our lectionary because they recognized who the true Bible Christians had become and really always had been, and that is Catholics. And so here we are 50 years later or more, and we're still not training our priests to read the old and the new together, to connect scripture and the Holy Eucharist the way it always is in every Mass. And so let's let the lay people wake up and realize that we're part of the body of Christ, and let's awaken the slumbering giant. And this is not like overheated religious rhetoric. I am convinced that this is not like coming from my heart, you know, because I'm this overzealous Protestant convert. If we could hear the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I think my words would pale in comparison to the passion that they feel for the bread of life to come to the ordinary Catholic faithful, as well as the clergy. They want it much, much, much more than I do. But we've got to want it much more than we do. You think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus and just ask ourselves this question. What would we do the first day back from the dead if we had a choice? You know, I would probably drop it on Pilate, maybe Caiaphas. Instead, Jesus does what wouldn't have come to any of us as an option, and that is spend several hours his first day back from the dead, Easter Sunday, leading a Bible study for Clopas and his companion for hours, mile after mile from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then bring him to recognition by taking blessing, breaking, and giving him the Eucharistic bread. And they go back to Jerusalem, they recount it to the apostles, and who shows up for a second Bible study on Easter Sunday but the risen Savior? He does for the apostles what he had done for the laity, as it were, for Clopas and his friend. If Jesus prioritizes Scripture that much on his first day back from the dead, then what are we doing allowing commentators to intimidate us? Let's get over it, like we get over the mainstream media. Let's get over the academic elite who are just too puffed up with pride.
Yeah, Dr. Hahn, I'd love to see a DVR version of that, the story on the road to Emmaus. We only got a few seconds left, and we got to let you go. Dr. Scott Hahn, the author of The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book. Where can we get the book, Dr. Hahn?
Well, it's published by Emmaus Road. How's that for a good name? And that's the publishing arm of the St. Paul Center. And so I would just say, go to stpaulcenter.com, stpaulcenter.com, and you'll see on the homepage a link to Emmaus Road. And we have lots of other books. I'm publishing all of my books now with Emmaus Road. We're also publishing textbooks for seminarians through Emmaus Academic. We want to kind of take over the academy as well.
Oh, Dr. Hahn, thank you so much for joining me again. We'll have to talk again. Again, the book, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book at Emmaus Publishing.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director Rory Metrick, sound engineer Joseph Palmer, and associate producer and writer Molly Hostletler. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.